We'll bow together in prayer and just ask the Lord for his help and blessing. Our Father, we count it a privilege to have the Word of God and to have it in our own language, to be able to read for ourselves. And Lord, what a great privilege this is. And we pray that as we open it now and come to meditate upon it, that thou wilt be pleased to bless it. Lord, let it be food for our souls. We pray that there will be a word in season for us all. Lord, a word that will indeed stir our heart as we think of this year that we've launched out into. And Lord, how quickly time passes when we think of how far we're through the opening month already. And Lord, how time does indeed just slip away. We are reminded in Scripture of the need to redeem the time, to buy it up, to make use of it, make it profitable. And Lord, we pray that indeed this year we might redeem the time and use it for the Lord's honour and for the Lord's glory. And we pray that as we do so, these words might never be too far away from us. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And Lord, we're looking for a reaping time. And we pray that there will be a season of ingathering and that there will be much joy. So help us, bless us now as we continue our studies in this portion. We pray for much blessing and help this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This is tied in, this statement is tied in with the fact that it is one of the statements on the windows here in this building. And as I was preparing and thinking about this statement that's on the window above me here to my behind me, and as I was thinking about this, the Lord applied this text in such a way that I felt we should take it as a motto text for this new year that we have entered into. We initially thought about the first half of that. It's a proverbial statement, one that's easy to remember, one that would have been common among the Jews, but taken and applied here and in a particular way. And we started off thinking about the believer sowing in tears. And there are those times when that indeed is the case. For all the Lord has done for us, and you can see that in the structure of the psalm, there's acknowledgement of what the Lord has done, and yet there's the cry that goes up in verse 4, turn again our captivity. Because as we know, mirrored in the experience of those who returned from the captivity of Babylon, there were many challenges. We have read there this morning in Ezra chapter 6 about the house of God being dedicated. But that was over 20 years after the return. Didn't happen immediately. And there was much opposition. That chapter that we read indicates something of that, how there was the search that was made in the time of Darius the king. And they found the roll, and upon it there was the decree of Cyrus that he had given some years before, permitting the Jews to go back and to build the house of God at Jerusalem. But there was much opposition. Again, that's referenced in that chapter, where the king sent word to some of those individuals that had been to the forefront of that opposition and told them, if you continue on this, let wood be taken from your house and a gallows built and you hung on it, if you're going to oppose and hinder the work of God. So while the Lord had done great things for them, there were many difficulties, many challenges, and took many years before the temple was built. Over 20 years, as I say, before the temple finally was completed and that day of dedication took place. And no doubt there were many days of sorrow, but the Lord indeed did turn their sorrow into joy. Because that's the second part of this statement. Yes, we sow in tears, but there's the promise here of the reaping in joy. And last time we thought a little bit about the fact that the Lord does see the tears of his people. He's not indifferent to it. Though he is God in heaven, yet he is one who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And he does see our tears, and he takes note of our tears. And we noticed some places in the Word of God where that is evidently the case. And he takes note of them, that he might turn our tears into triumph, into joy. Weeping endureth for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And there is the joy of the harvest that is spoken of. It is one of the highest levels of joy that is recorded in the Word of God. The joy of the harvest and the joy of spoiling the defeated enemies are the two that is particularly mentioned in the Word of God. So there's a joy of harvest, And if you were living in that climate where harvests were not guaranteed at all, and where many factors could bring about a very bad harvest, maybe no harvest at all, then when a good harvest would come, even a normal harvest, the very fact that they would have a regular harvest, that in itself would be an occasion for great joy. Because in our climate and culture, we seldom have a lack of food. We forget sometimes about what it is to live in a climate where harvests are so dependable on many factors that can bring about a very poor harvest and plunge people into want and misery and into famine even. So the Lord is able to turn the sorrow into joy. But I want to think today, as I've already indicated, various ways whereby that principle is applicable to our lives here today and this year, as we think about it, as we're already well into the first month. But I want to highlight a number of ways whereby this principle, and I want to draw your attention to some verses of Scripture as well. Let's start off with this first of all. They that sow in faith and repentance shall reap in joy. This is already our experience. This principle, at least, is already our experience if we know Christ as Savior. This has already been outworked in our lives, because the Bible talks about the sorrow of repentance, and then it speaks about the joy of believing. So every individual who's going to be a child of God is going to know this experience. So there's not a single individual who claims to be the Lord's but was going to know personally and individually this experience. So this statement is going to relate to every single child of God, at least in one way, if not in all the other ways that we're going to mention as well. But here, certainly, this is where it's going to start. That in every child of God's life, this principle has already worked out. There's been a time of sorrow. The Lord has brought us to sorrow, because the Bible talks about the sorrow of repentance. And then it speaks about the joy of believing. So there's going to be the working out of this principle in our lives at this in this particular way. John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me," now there's the seed, and then the harvest follows, "shall have everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So there is indeed the sowing, and there is the harvest then that comes from it. And as I've mentioned to you, the Bible speaks about the joy, or sorrow, the sorrow of repentance before the joy of believing. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, we have those words, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." So it's necessary to weep over sin. It's necessary to have the sorrow of repentance. It's the mark of genuine repentance. It speaks there in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 about a repentance that is not repented of. Genuine repentance. That's really what that phrase is saying. It's genuine repentance. It's not a fake repentance. It's not a short-term repentance where somebody pretends to repent and then after a time they're just going to go back to their old ways again. No, Paul is speaking there about a repentance that is not repented of. Genuine repentance. We might call it repentance unto life, is how the catechism describes it. If you've learned your shorter catechism, you'll know that there's one of the questions that is asked, what is repentance unto life? So we might know it as repentance unto life. It's a genuine repentance. It's not somebody who's just expressing sorrow because they've been found out and caught on at something. And if they had never been found out and never been caught on, they would just have continued on doing what they were doing. Those fake tears and fake sorrow when somebody is being found out is just all that. It's just fake. Because if they hadn't been found out, they would have just gone on doing the same thing. Never would have changed. But the Bible there highlights a sorrow that's genuine, a repentance that's not going to be repented of. It's a repentance unto life. And you can think about maybe the sorrow that did indeed come as you felt conviction of sin before you were converted, and how the Lord worked in your heart, and you felt yourself to be a sinner and realized you were condemned before a holy God. And there was sorrow. There was a brokenness. the night or day that you were saved. You may well think about a brokenness in your heart and life. And therefore you can say, that is indeed true. The Lord has brought me down into sorrow. Maybe even tears were shed. But then the Bible also speaks about the joy of believing. Romans chapter 15, verse 13, it says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." There's a joy and a peace in believing. And after the sorrow of repentance comes the joy and peace of believing. You can't have the joy and peace of believing without repentance. Repentance is absolutely necessary for conversion, unless there's genuine repentance. Faith and repentance are the two elements of conversion. Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, repentance toward God. Paul uses those terms in that way over in the Acts of the Apostles when he was preaching. But there comes the sweet peace of believing. And what joy it is to come to that place of assurance of faith, assurance of sins forgiven, knowing that it's well with our soul through the power of the Holy Ghost in us. There is the joy and the peace of believing, that ye may abound in hope. Oh, the Christian abounds in hope. There's an expectation, there's a confidence they have, not in themselves, but they have a confidence in Christ, and they have an expectation in Him, that having saved them, He's going to come for us, and He's going to bring us home to glory. So this principle works out in the matter of salvation. And every individual who is not right with God needs to go through this experience then, and know these words of a truth in that way. But in the second place, let's think about it also in this way, that they that sow in obedience to the Lord shall reap in joy. Having been converted, having come to know Christ, the Christian is called to a life of obedience. The Christian is called to a life of holiness, life of sanctification. We are to mortify the deeds of the body. The flesh is to be crucified, as it teaches us in the Word of God. We are to be conformed unto the image of God's dear Son. This is His purpose in saving us. He saved us to make us like His own dear Son. God so delights in His Son, so loves His Son, that He's going to save a multitude and He's going to make them like His Son. And therefore the Christian is called to a life of obedience in this world. Now that pathway of obedience may involve many sorrows. It may cost us sometimes to go through with God, our vows to pay, or all upon the altar lay. It may cost us. There may be a reproach in that obedience. There may be those who scorn us. There may be those who mock us. There may be those who maybe even bring us down to tears. As we know, some of it had to forsake family, even home, to follow Christ and to be faithful to the Lord. They've been put out sometimes. Their family want nothing to do with them because they've professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And therefore the path of obedience can be a path of sorrow in many ways. The Lord pictures it in that way because He pictures of we use that terminology, carrying the cross. In fact, it is passed into general conversation when somebody's carrying a heavy burden, and we might even speak about it in that way. Somebody's got their cross to carry. Well, the original cross was Christ to carry, and the original application of that principle was a Christian living for Christ in this world. They carry their cross. Because the Lord said, except we take up the cross and carry it, we cannot be His disciples. So there has to be a willingness to carry the cross, and sometimes that brings trouble of various sorts and maybe even brings us down to tears. But is there any harvest in that? Does this principle apply in that realm of Christian obedience? And as we seek to live for the Lord and please the Lord by our lives and conduct and seek to be conformed to Him and pursue after holiness, if you think of our motto text last year, it was to exercise ourselves unto godliness. That statement that Paul made to Timothy, where he told him, exercise yourself unto godliness. Well, is there a cost in that? There is. Is there any harvest? Does this principle apply of sowing in tears and reaping in joy? Well, I think it is, because you can either turn these verses up or listen to them as I quote them. First of all, John 15 and verse 10, it says, if ye keep my commandments, there's the seed. Sometimes to do so, we sow in tears. But what happens? It says, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. There's the harvest. And what a rich harvest that is, abiding in the love of God, experiencing it, knowing what it is to be in those everlasting arms, taken up by those divine arms, having that sense of the Lord's nearness. The Lord says that he will come and manifest himself unto those who keep his commandments and who follow him. So there is a reaping in joy, even though there might be the tears that are associated with the pathway of obedience. Another verse is Romans chapter 6, verse 22. It says, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness." So there's the pathway of obedience. Is there a harvest? It goes on to say, "And the end, everlasting life." Well, that's the end. Everlasting life. That's the joy, that's the reaping that the Christian will have. And what a glorious experience that will be at the end, everlasting life, when all the battles are over, when all the trials are over, when all the conflicts are over, and it will be seen to have been worth it all. Is that not the old nagging whisper of the devil oftentimes as we pilgrimage through this world? The devil will whisper in your ear and say, "Is it worth it all? Is it worth it following Christ?" And maybe sometimes our own flesh is willing to give ear to the devil, and we're willing to give him a hearing when he says, "Is it worth it?" Well, there's coming a day when it'll be seen to be worth it, Christian. Even if it costs us tears along the way. Even if there's times we're brought down to sow in tears. It'll prove someday to be worth it all. The end, everlasting life. There's an end coming. The end for the unconverted is eternal misery. Eternal sorrow. The end for the Christian is eternal life, eternal joy. The Lord will see to it that there is a rich harvest that will come to those who obey him. And may we indeed be obedient then to the Lord. May we set out this year with that desire, "I'm going to obey the Lord, I'm going to follow the Lord. Whatever it costs, whatever it costs," may we be willing to follow the Lord. May we not draw back. The Savior said, "Putting your hand to the plow, you're not to look back." The farmer can't afford to look back because he's going to not plow a straight furrow if he's looking behind him. In order to plow that straight furrow, he has to keep his eye in front of him. He can't worry about what's behind him. We have to put our hand to the plow. We have to follow through. And may the Lord give us an obedient heart. And if we need to renew that obedience, well then, it's time to do so. If you look back over the year and you think the year that's passed and have to confess, well, there's things that I could do better with regards to following the Lord. I could serve him better. I could love him better. Then put it right. Whatever it costs, put it right. Follow the Lord. There'll be a harvest. You'll reap in joy. You might sow in tears, but you'll reap in joy. Another area where this principle applies as well is that they that sow renouncing the world shall reap in joy. That takes it a little bit further than obedience to Christ, because if we think about another area, the Christian is called to renounce the world. We were singing that hymn there this morning, "Take the world but give me Jesus." The Christian is to renounce the world, not the physical world. We're not to go out of the physical world. We don't believe in monasticism, asceticism, monks and nuns. That's not what the Bible means by renouncing the world, shutting yourself away. A Christian's in the world. We have to live and function in the world, but we're not off the world. We're not off its spirit. We're not off its spirit. That's different. That's what the Christian is to renounce. There's a spirit in the world, a spirit of ungodliness, a spirit of defiance of God, a spirit of worldliness, the spirit that is in the world that is against the things of God. That's what the Christian is to renounce. The Christian is to stand apart. The Christian is to stand against that. Christian is to be different. We're not to go along with the crowd, just swept along as if we were out there in the middle of the river and the current is just sweeping us along and we're being taken along as the world rushes on down the broad road to hell. We're not to be out there being swept along by it and the tide. The Christian is to stand apart. The Christian is to renounce the world. And again, that's not going to be easy for any Christian to truly renounce the world. There's a renouncing of the world that that bolsters our pride. It's a pretend, it's not real renouncing of the world. It's a fake renouncing of the world. And it's more to do with somebody's pride. Look at me, it's like the Pharisaical spirit. That was what was wrong with them. They wanted everybody to see them. As the Lord said to his followers, when you pray, go into your closet and pray. Because the Pharisees went out into the marketplace. They wanted everybody to see them praying. They wanted everybody to know that they were supposedly holy and spiritual. And the Lord said, that's not how you follow the Lord. That's not how you renounce the world. Remember when he said about giving? You ought to know, let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Because again, the Pharisee wanted everybody to know what they were doing. Because they wanted the praise of men. That's not renouncing the world. There's a fashion in which we can pretend to renounce the world, and all we're doing is bolstering our pride. All we're doing is wanting people to draw attention to ourselves. But real renouncing of the world, that dying to self and dying to the world, is not something that's going to happen easily. The old nature does not give up easily. There's going to be a battle. But nevertheless, where there is that willingness to renounce the world, there's going to be a harvest. I want you to turn over to these particular verses. Matthew chapter 19, please, if you would turn there. Because Peter asked the question, and the Lord gave us an answer, so it would be worth turning up this portion and just thinking about it for a moment. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27. Matthew 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? So here's a very appropriate question, and we're going to get an answer from the Lord in the verses following. But Peter says, Lord, we have forsaken everything. And what will we have? What's the outcome? What's the benefit? What's the harvest here? And the Lord begins to address that matter in verse 28. Not only to Peter, but he said unto them. So it's more than just to Peter, because Peter really was the spokesperson for the others, as Peter often was, because he uses the we. Behold, we have forsaken all. So Peter's not only thinking about himself here, he's thinking about that little apostolic band that have followed the Lord. And they've had their ups and downs and difficulties. It hasn't been all plain sailing by any stretch of the imagination. And here's Peter saying, Lord, we've forsaken all and we've followed you. Well, what is there in it for us? What's the outcome? So the Lord said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So the Lord explains, here's what indeed will come. There is a harvest, there is a reaping and joy. There might be the sorrow of renouncing the world and forsaking certain things, even relationships sometimes that are broken because of somebody's allegiance to Christ. Well, there's going to be a great harvest day. There's going to be a joy that comes in the end. To keep moving on, another area where this principle applies as well is that they that sow in supplication shall reap in joy. We've already highlighted in that psalm the part that prayer plays in it, because in verse 4 there is that petition, Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. So prayer is evidently going to have a connection with this principle, and we've referenced that a little bit already in thinking about this. But I want us to take another look at this and to think about another portion of Scripture in this regard as well. Because there might be those frequent tears that are shed either in private or in public. And they are like seeds. That's the connection that is made here between prayer in verse 4 and then this thought of sowing and reaping in verses 5 and 6. So our prayers are like seeds. And the suggestion is here, you see, that like seeds, they're being cast into the ground, and the seed lies in the ground for some time. It looks dead and buried. The cold winter is going to pass over before it's ever going to spring into life and show that it's actually growing. But however, in the land of Israel, with the return of the spring, there was going to be a season of reviving, and those once desolate fields were going to be covered with golden grain, and a reaping time would come. A reaping time would come, and a joy would come. And there is indeed that travail in prayer. But I want to think a little bit about the reaping time in prayer. Turn over to Hosea. Daniel, and then the book of Hosea comes after that. And you'll recognize these words, but I want you to notice the context in which they are found, because this is the context of prayer. Hosea chapter 10, and it's verse 12. Hosea chapter 10, and verse 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. So there's this, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. There's the statement, very similar to what we're thinking about, sowing in tears, reaping in joy. But then it goes on to say, break up your fallow ground. Well, that's a necessary part of the sowing as well. But then the spiritual application is given to us there in that statement. It is time to seek the Lord. That's going to involve a calling upon the Lord. In whatever way we might look at it, in Israel's case, it was the cry of sorrow and repentance coming back from backslidden ways. And there's times when that has to happen. Has to be a seeking of the Lord in prayer and a repenting over backsliding ways. Days of coldness of heart, days of disobedience to the Lord. The whole book of Hosea is in that context. It's the book of the backslider, backsliding Israel. In fact, that term appears here in the prophecy of Hosea, backsliding Israel. So the whole book of Hosea is about this one thing of Israel having gone away from the Lord, and the Lord seeking to call Israel back to the Lord. And here's its reaching a climax in the message that the prophet had in these statements in chapter 10 and verse 12, where it says it's time to seek the Lord. But it's couched in the language of the farmer. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. Well, we're going to automatically think then about the sowing time. Part of the sowing time is the ploughing and the breaking up of the fallow ground. As you know, there was ground that was left. There was no fruitfulness in that ground. And that's why the Lord is saying here to Israel, you're to plough up the fallow ground, you're to break it up. There's been parts of your life and there's no fruitfulness in it. There's nothing to show for the Lord. And it's time to break that up. It's time to sow the seeds. But there's the promise here, you see, at the end of the verse, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. The Lord indeed will bring the time of joy. So here it's in the context of prayer, though specifically applied to the area of backsliding. But we can apply that principle in prayer in any way, where there's various ways to pray. Praying for ourselves, praying for others. But the principle applies here. Now there's the sorrow of prayer, but then there's the joy that comes when the Lord comes and rains righteousness, when the Lord comes and answers prayer. There's another, there's a couple of verses in Micah chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. It says, now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. It's Micah 4, verses 9 and 10, if you want to turn it up. It says, be in pain and labour to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. You see, the Lord speaks there about the time of sorrow, the time of travail. But then he speaks also about the time of joy. You're going to go forth. You're going to dwell in the field. You shall go to Babylon and there be delivered. The Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So the sorrow was indeed going to give way to the time of rejoicing, the time of gladness. And that portion Micah 4, verse 9. It starts off with a reference to their cry. Now, why dost thou cry out aloud? So there was a crying out, even a calling on the Lord there. So again, that is couched in the context of prayer, of crying unto the Lord. And the Lord can turn the sorrow of the tears shed in prayer into joy. One final area, and with this we'll conclude. They that sow in service shall reap in joy. I suppose in many ways that's the most obvious application that's given to these verses in Psalm 126. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And we take on verse 6 as well. He that goeth forth weeping, burying precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The most obvious there is the thought of reaping and sowing. Sowing and reaping in regard to Christian service. And so it is. So it is. Our service for Christ can involve many a tear too. There can be tiredness and weariness, exhaustion. Wouldn't be the first servant of the Lord who got to the point of physical exhaustion. There can be physical exhaustion, tiredness, weariness, discouragement can set in. Many, many things that would bring a tear to someone's eye as they serve the Lord. But does the principle apply? Well, evidently it does. That they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. There's a promise here in verse 6 of the psalm of coming again, rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. So there may indeed be that somebody may go forth weeping, bearing precious seed. And if we think of the sowing of the seed of the gospel, serving the Lord in whatever way and capacity we may be involved in or have the opportunity to do so, there can come a reaping time, and a reaping time with joy. Service for Christ is never wasted time. Whatever it is, even a cup of cold water, the Lord Jesus said, shall have its reward. Even something as practical as that. If it's done for the Lord, you have it there in verse Matthew 10:42. Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. So the most practical of service for the Lord will have its reward. The Lord will see to it that the sorrow is turned into reap joy, the sowing into a reaping time. And what joy there will be. I'm sure you're aware of those words of Samuel Rutherford when he spoke about the joy that there would be in his heart if he would meet one soul from Anworth at God's right hand. The verse reads, because it was put in poetic form, "Fair Anworth by the Solway, to me thou still art dear. E'en from the verge of heaven I drop for thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anworth meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." And Rutherford spoke about the tear being shed. And then he spoke about the joy of being in heaven and finding someone from Anworth. That little rural parish there, you drive past it if you're driving from Carn Ryan now with the ferry heading for Dumfries direction. You'll pass Anworth. In fact, you'll see the monument up on the hill that is to Samuel Rutherford. And you can turn in there and go into the little church that Rutherford preached in. Just a rural parish. Just a rural community. And the Lord took Rutherford there for that period of time. Oh, he had other things for him to go on and do, but for a period of time, he labored there in rural Anworth. But evidently, he dropped many a tear. "I drop for thee a tear," he says. And then he goes on to speak about the joy. "Oh, if one soul from Anworth meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." Will there be joy when you get to heaven and you see some individual there and you've played some part to win that soul for Christ? You've prayed for them, you've witnessed for them, you've sought to live before them. Will you have the joy, Christian? If only one soul were to be in heaven because of something we did. If that's all it is, just one soul was ever to get to heaven because of some service you rendered for the Lord, would that not be joy enough? Would that not be joy sufficient for all eternity? And maybe you shed many a tear over somebody. Well, God can turn the tear into rejoicing. And may he do that. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy.